Okay. All right, here we go. Parshas Bahar. Ready, everyone? Parshas Bahar. Yes, we're going to look into Bereishis. Keep your Chumashim open to Perek Dalet, which is the Kayin and Hevel story. But we're going to start with a little bit of a discussion about Shemitah and what are the objectives of keeping Shemitah. What is the purpose of Shemitah? And in order to understand what we're trying to accomplish through the laws of Shemitah, we are going to look into a couple of things. We're going to look into the Kayin and Hevel story. The first story of the farmer against the shepherd. All right. And then in order to understand what that story is really trying to teach us, we are going to use a riddle in the Gemara, in Brachas. These are one of the riddles that the Vilna Gaon explains as referring to, you know, the basic psychological, you know, orientation of man, helping man understand himself. And this is a Gemara in Brachas, Mechoros, where the elders of Atuna, Sabe de Beatuna, the elders of Athens, the Greek elders, were asking Rabbi Yeshua questions in riddle form. And Rabbi Yeshua was answering them, and these riddles really are insights into how Torah perceives of the human being, as opposed to, compared and contrasted to, how regular wisdom will perceive the nature of the human being. Okay? So in order to understand the Kayin and Hevel story, we're going to look into the Sabe de Beatuna. And you know that this is one of my favorite books, Rav Aaron Feldman, who's now at Ner Israel, Ner Yisrael in Baltimore, used to be an Or Sameach, wrote The Juggler and the King, which is his explanations of and his elucidations of the Vilna Gaon's interpretations of these riddles. Okay? And it's a very good book, cost-benefit analysis. More chokhmah per paragraph, okay, than most books. It's The Juggler and the King, and you could read it 10 times and still gain more and more insights from this. Obviously, if you're dealing with riddles in the Gemara, and then you're dealing with the Vilna Gaon's explanations of them, you're dealing with subject matter of the highest intellectual and true, intellectual but also truth, nature. What is truth? How is it expressed? What is Torah wisdom? So it's obviously going to be full of insights and understandings that everybody needs, really, I think, to have a certain self-awareness of what's going on here individually and in the course of, you know, how human history plays out. Okay, so in order to start, we are going to discuss a subject that is, you know, I'm sure familiar to you, which is what is the objectives of Shemitah, right? Klal Yisrael are coming from Mitzrayim, from the desert, into Eretz Yisrael. They're settling for the first time as a nation into their own land, and for the first time they become farmers. They become attached to the land. They are given a portion of land, and that part of that piece of land is theirs to cultivate and to work and to derive their existence from that piece of land, right? And as opposed to this, prior to this, they were in the desert. They were not farmers in the desert. They did not own the desert. They did not draw their sustenance from the sands of the desert. They didn't work the desert to derive from it their livelihood. And before that, they were shepherds. That was our occupation all the way back. We were shepherds, and we were nomads, and we traveled from place to place. And even in Mitzrayim, what distinguished us from the Mitzrayim, and which put us on a lower status, really, than the Egyptians in their eyes, was that we were shepherds. Remember, we got our own piece of land in Goshen because we were we needed pasture land, and the Mitzrayim did not want shepherds mixed in to their society. They were firmly, you know, entrenched as an agricultural society. Their sustenance came from the produce of their land. That's what made them wealthy. That's what made them rich. In fact, the 7 good years and the 7 bad years, it was all about the land and what they produced and how the land made them wealthy. And we were definitely shepherds. So the difference between a shepherd and a farmer is very great, okay? The difference in mentality, the whole different way we view the world, the way we spend our time is very different. And the transition between shepherding to farming is a big transition. It changes your whole orientation. Now the question is, and what is the difference between a shepherd and a farmer? And here we are going to go back to the original farmer and the original shepherd. We're talking about Cain and Hevel. In order to understand shepherding and farming and the tremendous conflict between them, in which who always wins? Who won? Who won? Cain. Cain won. He's the farmer. Inevitably, it's the farmer who's going to win, unless there's one condition. Okay? In the normal course of events, which is what the elders of Athens are going to say to Rabbi Yeshua, is, how is it that the shepherd doesn't win, that the farmer doesn't win? Because in normal course of events, Cain's always going to kill Hevel. What do we mean by Cain killing Hevel? Who is Cain and who is Hevel? What is a farmer? What is a shepherd? What is the transition for Klal Yisrael between shepherding and farming? And how does Shemitah come to address that and balance that? So let's talk about Cain and Hevel and talk about shepherds and farmers in general. Okay, so if you look at Perek Dalet in Bereishis, so this is after the sin. After the sin means, okay, after the sin means, after the human being has already indulged in the pursuit of the self, self-promotion. We've spoken about this from a million different angles last week when we spoke about kavod. Same thing, right? The need to establish oneself as the worthy recipient of kavod, the need to establish oneself as the king, so to speak, crown oneself, give kavod to oneself, as opposed to giving kavod to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the ani getting in the way, interfering with the anochi Hashem Elokecha, that's the Eitz Hadas. After that already exists, after the person already is his own agent, okay, for his own kavod, comes Cain and Hevel, two different versions of that. Two different expressions of the pursuit of myself as the center of all things, worthy of being worshipped, so to speak, served, myself as being the one worthy of being crowned, kavod going to me first. That's going to be expressed in two different versions called Cain and Hevel. Okay? Now, so look at the pasuk. So here we have, after this, Adam and Chava have a child named Cain. And she names the child Cain because why? Kanisi Ish Es Hashem. Already in the name Cain comes the awareness that I, with God, have produced something. I am a partner. I am not just a recipient. I have put in the effort, and I deserve part of the rewards and for the achievement. I view myself as like God, partners with God, on level in a sense with God. I'm already some sort of a god myself, and it's going to be represented in Cain. And then she has a brother, and she has another child, and it's called Hevel. Now, Hevel comes, like the Vilna Gaon says, from Hevel Havolim Hakol Hevel. In other words, not only did he not live, the Hevel person generally does not win out. The drives called Hevel, which we're going to explain, don't usually end up victorious against the drives called Cain. Okay, and they both come from post-Eitz Hadas, post-assertion of the self. And they're expressed as two different occupations. One is called Hevel, the Roe Tzon, the shepherd of sheep. And one is called Cain, the Oved Adama, the one who serves the land. Okay, what is the difference between a shepherd and a farmer? So, clearly, the farmer is attached to a piece of land. That piece of land is going to be the source of that farmer's wealth, which means power, which means importance, which means influence, which means ability to have pleasure, to gratify oneself, right? The farmer's focus is on their piece of land. The more land, the merrier, but that they're focused on the land. And they battle with the forces of nature. They battle with God's nature, right, which Hashem provides, in order to extract for themselves the most that they can. And when they extract from their piece of land what they can, they feel legitimately, satisfied that this is their accomplishment and they own it. Kanisi Ish Es Elokim, I own, right, a person with God. In other words, I own this. It's kochi va'otzam yadi. It's my achievement. I deserve it. It's legitimately mine to utilize the power and influence and wealth and pleasure that comes from this is mine, and I deserve to experience it. And the farmer, the sites of the farmer are locked on a tangible, immovable piece of property, which defines them and eventually, as we said, is their basis for power and success and wealth. And don't forget, every economy is based on ownership of land. You cannot start an economy without the first premise of ownership of land, because once a person has a piece of land that they own, then they can borrow money from someone else on the condition that if I can't pay you back, you can take my land. In other words, that becomes the beginning of trading, of business. If you have nothing to offer that you own, you can't really start creating any type of economic system. Everybody understands this. Ownership of land is the basis of the person's pursuit of wealth and, of course, all the things that come from that. And a capitalistic society is clearly based on ownership and what you can do with what you own, right? Now, that's the farmer. The farmer, so the pitfalls of the farmer is going to be that they are extracting from the land their wealth, as we said, their power, their influence, and their legitimate expectations to serve themselves, to pleasure themselves, to live off, to experience the benefits of what they've achieved. So the Kayan personality is always going to be the one that measures its power by its wealth and by its power to influence and by its power to have pleasure, build palaces with swimming pools in the desert and ski slopes in the middle of the desert. You all saw that email years ago in Dubai, a whole indoor ski resort. And, you know, they have that island, that Palm Islands. You've all seen those. I mean, the endless luxuries. The endless luxuries and the endless pleasures that come from your piece of land and what the land gives you. And by the way, sometimes the land gives you produce and sometimes it bubbles up free money in the form of oil. Okay, now, opposed to that, you have the shepherd. The shepherd is also, make no mistake about it, in its worst form, very interested also in post Eitz Hadas, this is the children after the sin, in establishing the self as having influence and having power. But it's not about through wealth, and it's not about through physical gratification. It's something more noble. The shepherd spends its time with not focused on a piece of land that they're attached to, but free to wander. Huge vistas are before the shepherd, the big sky, and endless, you know, land that spreads out in front of them. And they can contemplate bigger things. They are much more at the mercy of the forces of nature. They cannot really control the well-being of the animals other than protecting them, making sure they have pasture. But they can't always protect them. There are wild animals out there. They can't guarantee that there'll be pasture land. In other words, the shepherd comes to know that they don't own things of this world, that there are forces greater than themselves. They start to think. They have a lot of alone time, and they start to contemplate. And it could lead one, as it did with our righteous ancestors, and by when Mashiach comes, we know that the ones that will herald in the era of Mashiach are the Shiva Roim, the seven shepherds, and all our ancestors were shepherds. David HaMelech and Moshe Rabbeinu and the Avos, all shepherds. Shepherds leads a person to disattach a little bit from the mistake of measuring power by my wealth, because they see that that can be taken away from a person. A person really isn't in control. The world is much bigger than the person. Plus, they work with human, like with animals that have feelings, that live and die and give birth, and they need to protect them, and they need to ensure their well-being. And all of this can come together to bring a person to focus on the higher, less physical aspects of life, but the more noble aspects of life. And it could lead a person, if it's correctly managed, into the directions of Moshe Rabbeinu and David HaMelech. But if it's incorrectly managed, what happens is a person recognizes that there is more than wealth, than objects, than palaces. And they begin to establish their their influence and their prestige based on the fact that they're not materialistic, that they're more interested in the more noble things of life, poetry and music and appreciation of art and literature, not materialistic things, and the mysteries and science and knowledge. Okay, and that becomes the source of prestige and of importance. And they will then bicker and fight and kill each other like the same way to who's more important in the area of, in that area, you know, and who achieved more in that area and who really had the idea first. And there's a tremendous amount of ego is wrapped up also in that, and it's based on that I'm not materialistic, it's more noble. However, we know that societies that prided themselves on the nobler aspects of man, such as Germany, with the best poets and musicians and writers and thinkers, were as prone to the evils and the descent into basic, you know, self, you know, survival of the fittest mode and domination and cruelty and et cetera, like anyone else. It does not save a person. When Koheles speaks about Hevel Havolim, he's talking about the prestige that comes with intellect, with intelligence, with the nobler aspects of man. He's not talking about the pleasure that comes from physical gratification. He's speaking more about how we try to acquire all kinds of knowledge, and it was Hevel Havolim, if it's misused. Okay? So Hevel also represents the 10 trend in man, which is more contemplative and more appreciative of nobler things and recognizes the intellect more and the higher aspirations of man more. However, it's not necessarily redemptive. It doesn't necessarily save a person, but it is more in the right direction and could be managed more correctly than the other way. So when you go to the karbanos they bring, okay, and here he explains this in The Juggler and the King, you know that Cain brought the worst of the produce, right? He couldn't even bear to part with one good apple. He needed it for himself, gratification, right? More objects, more things that I need for my power and influence. Whereas Hevel was willing to give up the best of his flock, but not because of appreciation for HaKadosh Baruch Hu necessarily, but to show how he was so not attached to the physical, how nothing, you know, that he would had higher aspirations. That's really the reading here of the story from the Vilna Gaon. He says that the following. He says the following. The offerings brought by Cain and Hevel and the manner in which Hashem related to them reflect their chosen goals. Cain brought the poorest of his crops, those which were barely edible. But Hevel brought the very best of his flock, the most precious, the firstborn, the choicest, the fattest. Cain could not bring himself to part with what he could eat himself. Hevel, on the other hand, did not mind giving up the best of his possessions, not out of devotion to God, but as the sages teach, to gain prestige for himself. Both offerings were inadequate in Hashem's view. Cain's was improper in content, Hevel's in intent. Therefore, neither offering was acceptable. Yet, it says, Vayishah, God paid attention to Hevel's offering. What was preferable about it? Hevel's act were superficially correct, although motivated by improper intentions. However, they could be, he says, you know, redirected correctly. Now, what happens is something very interesting, is that Cain and Hevel are the first, mistakes. They represent, as he's going to say, strands of humanity, whole directions that humanity takes. They do not necessarily represent individuals it's not a story of two particular individuals, not an ordinary case of sibling rivalry. Cain and Hevel, the first generation of mankind, are two prototypes of humanity, but a humanity that has strayed from the path of meaningful activity for which it was created. They represent strands of humanity. So the first generation is grappling with the need for the human beings, and we still do this. It's not just back then. We all do this. History shows itself, plays itself out through different nations doing this. We all grapple with the desires of the nefesh, the nefesh chaya, the animal, physical, immediate gratification urges for pleasure, That's called the farmer that plants and eats and enjoys what they eat and feels they are entitled to it and acquires objects for pleasure and satisfaction. We all grapple with that. And yet we are grappling with also a very basic need in the human being, which is the need of the ruach, or the shepherd, to address higher aspirations of the human being. People are not happy being utterly and completely nihilistic and narcissistic and self-serving. It's very dissatisfying. Something's missing. We have needs of the ruach. But the problem with the needs of the ruach, the higher aspirations, which are the nobler parts of man, the contemplative, the intellectual, the part of man that can conceive of greater aspirations than eating and pleasure, okay, that part of a person can also be mismanaged and can be used for the same pride and seek flattery and honor and prestige only for that. And in the end, the question is, who is going to win? What happens is the question is this. You have a society such as communism, which has as its agenda an idealistic goal of equality, right? Lack of divisions between man, which brings all kinds of hatred and jealousies and pain and suffering. And what do they ask everybody to do in order to achieve a society, to create a society based on those higher, nobler aspirations of man? They ask a society to forego their physical gratification, right? Give up their possessions, not serve themselves, you know, owe nothing, take away ownership, take away possessions. Everybody should be equal. Does it work?
No.
It does not work. Why? Because Cain, the nefesh, is not going to back off because the ruach has some higher aspirations. Why not? You can get the nefesh, the physical, to, for a while, temper itself, tone itself down for the objective of a much more noble cause. But in the end, you can be sure that the nefesh will assert itself and demand that its appetites be fulfilled, even if it brings down the noble person along with it. Look at how many world leaders we have who achieve great, you know, levels of importance, who held great offices, who were respected for their intelligence and their worldview and their ideologies and what they hope, you know, how they would lead the world further, you know, into the future. And what brought them down? The appetites of the physical for immediate gratification. To great people and brought them down. Why does it go like that? And the answer that he brings is so insightful. And he says like this, if the purpose of the nefesh, of the higher aspirations, is for prestige and for honor, in other words, self-gratification, okay, then what is the reason for self-control? If my whole purpose of the ruach is for prestige and honor, in other words, a different form of gratification, why should this form, the physical form, the kayin form, the nefesh form of gratification, hold itself back? Why should it be contained so that the ruach should have gratification? They both want gratification. So he says here, if the goal is self-worship, what reason is there for self-control? And in the end, the body will demand its appetites be fulfilled because they're more urgent, they're more immediate, they're more tangible, they are relentless, and even though you have high aspirations and you can conceive of bigger things, if that's all for glory and for prestige and for gratification, then this one is also for gratification, and this one will win because this one is much more powerful and much more immediate and much more driving, and the results are instant, and it will assert itself, and its appetites will be fulfilled. Does this make sense so far? So Cain will always win Hevel in this battle, unless Hevel's aspirations don't come from a need for glory. They're coming from a different place, which is the neshama. Then they'll get along. But before that happens, you see that when Hevel was killed and Cain was banished, okay, Noach gave birth to Shace. Okay. Adam gave birth to Shace. Now, Cain gave birth to five generations. Okay, one of them was named Lemech. Okay, don't confuse it with Shace's great grandchild, which is Lamech. Okay, Lemech also. And all of Cain's descendants died in the flood, except for one. Okay, I'm sorry, no, yes, right. All of Cain's descendants died in the flood, except for one whose name was Naamah, who was the sister of Tuval Kayin, the fifth generation, the daughter of Lemech, who we're going to speak about in a minute, and she married
Noach.
Noach came from Shais, but his wife Nama came from the last remnant of Kayin, the child of Lemech. Now, this is very important because you see that there's an element of Kayin that does not die out. And what about Hevel? Where did Hevel go? There's an element of Hevel that doesn't die out either, and it lives on in through Noach, but Noach is combined, is the combination of Noach and the forces of Shais too are in there. Shais, of course, is going to be a much more correctly directed product of humanity, but it still has in it Kayin and Hevel. How do we know that? So now you're going to jump into Perek Dalet here, and you're going to look at Kayin, and you're going to look at his descendants, okay? And you're going to see in Pasuk 19 in chapter 4 that there's a descendant called Lemech, okay? Again, Shais had a descendant also called Lemech. That was different. There's a descendant of Kayin called Lemech, and he has two wives, Ada and Sila, okay? Now, Ada gives birth to who? Pasuk 20?
Yavel.
And what did he do? He was like Hevel. Obviously, his name is like Hevel. His name is Yavel, and he is Yoshev Ohel. He dwells in tents, and he has Mikneh. He has flocks. In other words, he's a nomad. He's Hevel. Okay. He is the replacement of Hevel. It still lives on. Hevel exists. Then he has another child, and what's his name? Yuval. That's clearly also a variation on the theme of Hevel. And what does he do? He's a musician. He's the one who excels in the harp and the flute. Now, notice how David HaMelech, Yuval, David HaMelech was a shepherd and a musician. These two often go together. They are of the Hevel type, no question about it. They are from the arena of shepherding, which means the one who thinks and contemplates and has to protect living beings and has to care about them and is dependent on the forces of nature, on God. Maybe there's pasture, maybe there's not. They know things are not in their hands. They become much more sensitive of spirit. They have a lot of time to think. They could, if correctly channeled, become David HaMelech. There is a force within the Hevel, you know, drives which can bring a person to be David HaMelech, to be disattached from physical things and aspire only to the greater, more noble aspects of man. And it's conducive to thinking about these things when a person is a shepherd, and is conducive to music, which is a nonverbal expression of the spirit that speaks in every language. And people hear and understand the inner drives of the person through the music without the specific words being spoken. That's the first, that Lemech produces this from Kayin. From Kayin still comes, you know, in his descendants you still find the Hevel aspect, okay? However, then he has another child, okay, from the other wife named Sila, and what's his name? Tuval Kayin. What are those two names? Hevel and Kayin. Absolutely. What is the combination of Hevel and Kayin in its worst form? What does this Tuval Kayin do?
War.
He is involved in fashioning copper and iron. Okay, we're clearly talking about the Iron Age here. This is a description of the development of man. Okay, from shepherding, from being nomadic, from not being, you know, not necessarily farming and grounded and wanting wealth, to war. What is war for? For most of history, nations went to war. For what? Land. What was the benefit of land? Power, food, money, imperialism, right? Empire building, land. This is the next kind of like aspiration of man, which is to move from the more, you know, disattached, nomadic, contemplative aspects of man to the desire for power and wealth and control. And make no mistake about it, there's Hevel in that, as we spoke about it, man's prestige, man's interest in establishing oneself and having control, which will lead a person right back to Kayin, to getting physical objects, to getting land, right? They're interwoven. Now, copper and iron, what's the difference? So copper is a, first of all, what is copper? Copper is a combination of, really it's bronze, right. Bronze is a combination of copper and tin, nechoshes, and it's for musical instruments, and it's for jewelry. What is iron for? It's a whole different ballgame. When you go to the museums, you see all the bronze jewelry, right? And all, but what was iron for? Iron was a whole different level, and it was the last metal that mankind learned how to fashion, because it came, iron has to be smelted. You have to remove impurities, and you're left with iron, and iron is the strongest, and it's used for weapons, and it's used for war, and whoever knows how to make iron and knows how to make weapons will dominate and will rule, okay? And the danger of man expressing their interest in power through weaponry, that's what we're talking about. That is this totally intermingled with the Hevel aspect of man, which, you know, and look at Germany, same exact definition. Well, the noble aspects ultimately in the grip of desire for power and control, which comes from not only murdering the Jews, that was part of the thing, because we were the conscience of mankind, but when he started, you know, he openly said that he intended to capture Russia, because Russia was the greatest wheat producer on earth, until communism, which took away everybody's ambition, and then they had to buy wheat from other countries, because nobody had any drive left. But prior to that, he intended to turn the entire Russia, which is about a gazillion times bigger than Germany, into one huge prison camp in which everybody would be enslaved to produce food for Germany. So this is really what we're speaking about. Now, after this comes the flood. After this comes the flood. Okay. Now, what happens here is that we're looking at the fact that it is the farming aspects and the shepherding aspects of man have to be controlled correctly. What is the only secret to their not being in conflict and their being imbalanced? So here we get to the riddle of the Sabbe de Beatuna, the elders of Athens, and they asked Rabbi Yeshua in Bechoros. They said, build us a house in the air. So he pronounced the name of Hashem, by which influence he suspended himself between heaven and earth. And then he told them, send me up bricks and mortar from down there. So they said, but who can lift them all the way up there? So he answered, then who can build a house between heaven and earth? Okay, so what is this trying to say? House in the head, build us a house, okay, build us a house in the air. The house obviously represents the nefesh, physical, attachment and physical expression, physical reality, a place to exist in the physical world, which is that human beings are physical. Everything in the end is going to be expressed and should be expressed through the physical world. That's the house. Build us the house in the air. In other words, they were saying that the ruach, which represents the air, the spirit, and the house, they're incompatible. You can't build a house in the air. You have aspirations for this noble cause, the service of God, but this is a physical world where things have to be expressed in physicality, and physicality has a mind of its own and an interest of its own, and it's, we can call it the kayin and the nefesh, and they're not compatible. Okay? In the end, everything will cave to the interests of the nefesh, even the ruach. So, he suspends himself with a name of Hashem between heaven and earth. What that is saying is that only by an attachment to, a recognition of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and truth and what is worthy to live for, only with that power can a person be suspended between heaven and earth. In other words, only when the neshama kicks in, and the neshama is the source of the aspirations of the ruach, and it's not prestige and power, and as we spoke about last week, covered and putting the crown on our heads, and we are the ani, replacing the anochi Hashem Elokecha, right? Only when the neshama is the driving force, and that is the aspirations of the ruach, which allows them to disattach from the physical and from the power and the importance that comes from owning things, or the prestige that comes from not being materialistic and being, you know, an art lover and a musician, you know, and a literary genius and writing about man's emotions and the Shakespeares who can express every emotion that any human being ever had so beautifully, and that type of prestige and honor of the intellect. By the way, there's a tremendous snobbery in the world of intellectuals for the people that, you know, just like physical things. Oh, forget about it. They're beneath contempt, right? So the only salvation for the ruach of a person is if it knows what it is worthy to aspire to, and then it will drive. It will be the driver of the vehicle, and the vehicle itself, the nefesh, will be very happy to take the driver to where he needs to go. The body and its appetites will be controlled, will be properly managed, will be used correctly, if the ruach knows what the neshama wants and is attached to the neshama. Then you know what? There will be harmony between Kayin and Hevel. In other words, the nefesh and the ruach. In other words, the body's appetites and the spirit's desires. There'll be menuchas and nefesh. That's how religious people live. That's how we solve this problem that has, you know, brought great people down, that has destroyed entire societies. Why is it that societies with great visions and dreams ultimately erode and implode because everybody gets lazy and fat and self-indulgent, such as the ultimate example of this is the Roman Empire? Nobody would go to war anymore. Nobody would be a soldier anymore. Everybody was too much into pleasure-seeking, and these barbaric tribes from the north just came in and sacked the whole Roman Empire. Right? And that's what we're afraid of in America. We have a dream, we have a vision, we have great noble aspirations, but indulgence, appetite, you know, pleasure, satisfaction could destroy the country. If there's no more, you know, if we lose sight of our greater good that we are here to represent, that is the big danger, right? So the only solution, and how what Torah teaches us, and what Rabbi Yeshua is explaining, and what governs the way we think, is if there's no neshama, Kain and Hevel will always be in battle, and Kain will always win. You can make sure of that. But if there's a neshama coming into play, he pronounces the name of Hashem and suspends himself between heaven and earth, then it could work. So then he says, now, send me up some bricks and mortar from down there. And they say to him, but how can we do that? How can we get them up there? And he says, then how could you build a house between heaven and earth? In other words, he's saying that if you can't figure out how to get bricks and mortar up there, you're right, you'll never be able to build a house between heaven and earth. You have to be able to put these two together. The only way they go together is if the neshama comes into play. Let's go back to Shemitah, okay? The Jewish people, there's so much more to this, by the way. There's a lot more to this, but the Jewish people were shepherds. And our shepherding, correctly, with the neshama involved, produced Moshe Rabbeinu, produced David HaMelech, no little thing. And there was a fear, there was a certain amount of cautiousness to become farmers, because farmers means you're attached to the land, and farmers mean you put in effort, and farmers mean that you start saying, hey, I made myself wealthy. And then farmers mean you start measuring your wealth based on what you own and what you have and how wealthy you are. And there's a lot of traps in entering into a situation where what's going to define you is the nefesh, is the physical. It could be a terrible trap, and it's right to be afraid of it, correct? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu brings us into Eretz Yisrael. But the fact is, we have to inherit the land, because the way in this world that truth is expressed is through the physical, through the mitzvahs. In other words, notice in a human being that true satisfaction only comes from when the ruach is expressed in the physical. When you love someone so much and you can't express it for whatever reason, you're forbidden from expressing it. That's so frustrating, and it creates such inner turmoil. Right? Because the natural thing is that you have a child. You pick up a child. You just automatically, the kisses and the hugging and the mushing and all that starts, because you have an emotion and it must be expressed physically. And when the two are combined in a healthy way, that's called satisfaction. And when one of those is frustrated, when you have a physical expression of love with no love, that's very damaging to the person. And when you have emotions of love with no ability to express it, it also eats a person up inside. And sometimes even just verbally expressing it without physical expression gives you some type of satisfaction. But it's meant to be expressed physically. So everything of the Ruach is meant to be expressed in the Gashmias, in the physical world. And Hashem brings us to Eretz Yisrael and gives us a land, and we are meant to express all those great truths through the physical world, through physical objects and physical behavior and a Beis HaMikdash and bringing Bikurim and devoting our lives to being a Kiddush Hashem and using the physical world to do it. But the inherent danger is the mismanagement of that and the beginning to identify one's kavod from what they can produce in the physical world. So in order to make sure that these things remain in balance, what happens? Shemitah. Obviously, Shemitah means that every seventh year, now seven is big. By the way, just to show you how this is clearly what's going on in the Lemech story, okay? Look at, first of all, Pasuk 24, after he defends himself against his production, his encouraging, his training of his child to produce weapons, he says, but I'm not going to kill with them. I'm not going to kill. I didn't kill anyone like Cain. I'm going to use them correctly. I'm going to use my technology and my advancement to for the betterment of the world. That's not what happens, right? So, by the way, he points out, very interestingly enough, Rav Hirsch points out, the Kol HaTorah points out that this little speech Lemach makes to his wife, Ayomer Lemach Lenoshav, he says to his wives, after he taught Tuval Kayan how to make weapons, he says, listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying. Did I kill anybody? Did I wound anybody like Cain did? No. And if Cain was granted seven generations before vengeance, Lemach will be granted 77. First of all, 7 and 7 and 77. That's what we're talking about here. And by the way, you know how long Lemach lives? 777 years. Okay, now, here's the thing. The thing is that... hold on one second. I just want to tell you that. Hold on. 777. Hold it. I just want to make sure. Is the Lemech of Shais, the father of Noah. But we're not getting into that now. That's the Lemech that's going to produce Noah, which is obviously going to be Noah produced farm equipment. Remember that? That's the continuation of the story. But this Lemach says, I am not intending to kill anybody with my weapons. I'm going to use it for the advancement of man, for technology. But what does it end up being? Murder, weapons for war. And we've seen that happen so often. And Mashiach, by the way, you'll beat your swords into plowshares. It's just another word for disarmament. And Mashiach ben David, if we see somebody that arises that is successful in encouraging the world and convincing the world to disarm, we're dealing with Mashiach. That's disarmament. You will beat your swords into plowshares. But interestingly enough, it's his wives who are afraid of this new skill that he taught to Tuval Kayan, and he has to reassure his wives he's not going to use it for murder and bloodshed. And he points out in the Kol of the Torah, which is my favorite Chumash, by the way, the Kol of the Torah. It's an anthology, Pasuk by Pasuk. It brings such interesting things that it's the women that are most concerned with the dangers inherent in the advancement and the potential, you know, that shift between technology and total disaster. In any case, the sevens are all here, right? Shemitah is supposed to be that which makes sure that the balance is maintained between our default, automatic kind of way of identifying ourselves with our land and what comes from that and the attachments to the land and the wealth, etc., versus stepping back. Shemitah comes in to say, step back, and the land doesn't belong to you, and it's a year to learn Torah, and it's a year to reorient, and everybody's equal, and nobody's wealthier, and nobody's poorer, because nobody owns anything this year, and everything belongs to Hashem, and you just get what grows, and it restores the balance. So when Klal Yisrael didn't keep Shemitah, right, they were sent to Golus, exile. And where did they go to Golus? They went to Bavel. And how long were they there? 70 years, to make up for all the Shemitahs that they didn't keep. And in the Gemara, talking about this, build us a house in the sky. So he brings down that Zechariah had a dream, and the dream was directly an explanation of the story of Migdal Bavel. Migdal Bavel, right? What's that? So Migdal Bavel, there was a place called Bavel, And what was the agenda of the people of Bavel? Hevel, let us make ourselves a name. We were going to use technology, a tower, right? And we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to be a society with a reputation and prestige and make for ourselves a name of something great. And what did they try to do? Like, by the way, communism, in order to have everybody contribute to this great cause, everybody was a vehicle of, for the state. Their interests were the state's interest. The individual didn't matter. If somebody said, pass me a brick, and the brick shattered, they would mourn, right? That's that they explained. And if somebody died in the process of building the tower, they didn't care, because everybody was meant to surrender their individual interest for the state. Again, does it ever work?
No.
It doesn't work. Hashem came down and frustrated this project. Now, there's a vision that Zechariah has, okay? He looks up, Zechariah HaNavi looks up, and he sees two women. Women is a euphemism for Ruach. And he says, and these women had Ruach under their wings, okay? For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they carried a bushel between heaven and earth. And I said to the angel who spoke with me, where are they taking the bushel? And he said, they are taking it to build themselves a house in the land of Shinar, which is Bavel. What is this Nevoah saying? Women represent Ruach, and they're trying to build a house in the land of Bavel. Okay, what is that trying to say? Remember what a house represents? The house represents physical expression, a physical expression of the Ruach, but they're trying to build it in Bavel. That's what already happened once before over there. They would have a great, noble vision of society and express it in the physical, but if it wasn't based on emes, wasn't based on the neshama, it will not be able to be built. So the scripture, so Rav Yochanan says, these two women are vanity and pride, which descended to Bavel, and scripture says in the Nevuah, where are they taking this bushel? To build themselves a house. Scripture says to build, but not that they have built. In other words, you can't do it. If you try to create a society or a life where your aspirations are the Ruach, and you want to express it through the material, through the physical, and you want to blend them, but the Ruach has its own agenda. It's not a Ruach attached to Neshama. You will not build that house. It will not happen. There will not be a harmonized, coherent combination. The nefesh will not happily trot along and devote itself and really, in other words, withhold from itself its fulfillment, its appetite, satisfaction, so that the higher spirit of man can express itself. The physical will not be a helpful, cooperative servant for this. The physical will exert itself, demand its own appetites being fulfilled, because as we said before, if the objective is self-glorification, why should there be self-control on that level? So only when HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the goal and the objective and truth is the agenda, then the Ruach will know what it's supposed to aspire to, and the Nefesh will trot along, and the house will be built. Then the house will be built, no question. Then you can do it. And that is the great, we built that house. David HaMelech is going to rebuild that house. That's the house where the Ruach, the aspirations of the person, are expressed in the physical world, and there's no more conflict, because it's not, each one is not, it's trying to attain its own gratification. In other words, its ego, its pride, its self-glory, that is not the agenda. Once the agenda becomes something greater, then they can live in harmony. And Shemitah is coming to make sure that that balance is always struck. Okay. Yes.
Can we say also that Shavuos is the tikkun of the conflict between a devil and a kind, shepherding and the farmer, because we have the whole idea of Boaz and the fact that he...
Well, there's no question. Okay, she's saying some. Bobby's saying something very good. The mitzvahs of Leket, Shikha, and Peah, which are part of the mitzvahs like Shemitah and Arla and Bikurim and all the mitzvahs that have to do with our proper relationship to the land, Leket Shikcha Peah, which tells us that it's not only about ourselves and it's not only about self-promotion and our wealth and we have to care for the others, etc. That's what produced Rus. That's what found Rus. That's what produced David HaMelech. David HaMelech is Shavuos. He's born on Shavuos. he's associated with Shavuos. There's no question that these, the proper orientation to the land is the seed of Mashiach. Yes. Good point. Very good point. Okay, everybody, have a wonderful week.